to our feet and a light on our path. The Word of God is truth. And so as I read this passage, let us receive this as the truth from God, a gift from Him, and let us consider what He is saying through it to us. Would you pray with me before I read? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is, the truth that you proclaim through it. And I pray now you'd help us to grasp that truth as we consider the story of Stephen. Open our ears and our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 3. You'll find this on page 914 of the Bibles provided. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. He and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, in the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now you'd help us to learn from it and to grow through it, that we might be faithful witnesses for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Chances are that you know somebody named Stephen. Am I right? I have an uncle, Stephen. I have some friends named Steve or Stephen. I have former coworkers who are named Stephen. And I would bet that if we went around the room, each and every one of us would either know personally or at least know of a Stephen, or the feminine version, Stephanie. In fact, there are two in this room as I speak. Why is this? Well, for 2,000 years, the church has remembered this man, Stephen, the very first martyr for the faith. Someone who was killed for what he believed about Jesus and what he said about Jesus. And as we do this today, we're not just doing this as people who are looking back at history. We are doing that. This is historical. But we're doing it first and foremost as disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who want to learn what this text is teaching us and apply it in our lives. So we're not just asking what happened then. We're asking, what happens now? That's where we're going. And to get there, we're going to go through a few points together. We're going to consider Stephen's identification. Okay, who was he? What was he like? We're going to consider his confrontation. What got him in trouble that day? We're going to consider his proclamation. What did he actually say, and why did he say it? Fourth, we're going to consider his condemnation. Why and how did he die? And then finally, we're going to consider his inspiration, what his death means for us today. So first, his identification. Who was Stephen? We were introduced to Stephen last week in the previous passage in Acts. As Dave Rouquois preached that sermon for us, we learned from Acts chapter 6 that Stephen was selected by the church to serve, to meet the needs of Greek-speaking Jewish widows who had been neglected in the daily distribution of food. So Stephen was kind of a model servant, someone who the church recognized, this guy is a servant and a leader in the church. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, he's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 8, he's said to be full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. In fact, he's the first non-apostle to be said to do signs and wonders, which is notable to say the least. And then in verse 10, it says that as he was going out to the synagogues, he would speak with people about Jesus, and it said that they weren't able to withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So kind of three things that we can say Stephen is. Stephen is first and foremost a model servant that had been recognized by the church. He is a mature believer, and he's a gifted speaker. That's kind of who he was and what he was like. That is Stephen's identification. The second thing is his confrontation. What got Stephen in trouble that day? Well, he would go to the synagogue in Jerusalem, and he would speak with people, and these are primarily people who have come from other regions. They're Jews who come from other regions to Jerusalem, and he would speak with them about Jesus. And as he did, they brought this charge against him in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. It says that they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and bound him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So let me summarize. Their accusation against Stephen is that whatever he was preaching was telling the Jewish people that the customs delivered by Moses, the Mosaic Law is what we call it, the Old Covenant, that somehow that had been changed. And that therefore the relationship to the temple had been changed. So the accusations brought against Stephen are basically going against what Jewish people understood to be some of the most essential parts of their entire religion. And I want to explain the background on this a little bit, because that's going to help us get at what Stephen was teaching. You see, in the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law establishes the rules and requirements for the tabernacle and then later on for the temple. And this is the place where the animal sacrifices would be brought and would be sacrificed before God. And the entire reason for the sacrificial system is, simply put, the sins of the people. God tells us that the wages of sin is death. But he, in his grace, provides for a means, a temporary means, of averting death for the people so that they could continue to live. And the way that he established that for the nation of Israel was the sacrificial system under the Mosaic Law. So even though the people are sinners, and even though they deserve death, God would permit the animal to be brought in the sinner's place as a substitute to be sacrificed, and the blood of the animal would temporarily atone for the sins of the people. But it was always temporary. The writer to the Hebrews is going to say that the blood of goats and lambs can never take away sin. This was always a temporary provision for the sinfulness of the people. So they expected this system to go over and over and over again, to go on and on for generations. They just assumed that that was always how it was going to be, that the sacrificial system was permanent. But in comes Jesus. In comes Jesus, and the system totally changes. You see, Jesus is who John would call the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even though humanity is incapable of upholding the law of God, humanity is incapable of living in obedience to God, Jesus would come and he would live in obedience to God in humanity's place. Jesus would come and he would uphold the law of God to the T. And then he would willingly go to the cross, having completely fulfilled the law, and he would lay down his life sacrificially in the place of those who didn't deserve it, and in that way, he would be for them the atoning sacrifice for their sins. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And if that is true, if the sacrifice for the sins of the world has been made, then there is no longer any need for animal sacrifices. And if there's no longer any need for animal sacrifices, then that is going to fundamentally change what is happening at the temple in Jerusalem. So you can see the logical progression of thought here for those early Christians, those early believers, who are basically upending everything that the Jewish people had held dear for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is why the confrontation comes, because in their mind, he is blaspheming. In their mind, he is going against Moses, against the temple and therefore against God. When in reality, what he is saying is, no, listen, God sent Jesus to be for the people what the animals could never be. The once for all sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:12 says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He completely fulfilled the Mosaic law. And this had the immediate implications of no more need for animal sacrifices, no more need for the temple in that sense. Rather, all that is needed, friends, is for us who are sinners to turn in faith to Jesus Christ and receive the gift of his grace that he gives. The message of salvation is what Stephen preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, that they don't need a system, they need a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus Christ. Well, that's what got him into hot water that day. They were upset about this, as it says. They bound him and they brought him before the council. This is the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, the religious leaders of the day. And they bring their charges against him. There's this really interesting verse, verse 15. It says that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know if you picked up on that when I read it. It's peculiar because who else is described this way? Well, it points us back in time to two other people. It points us to Moses, who when he went up on Mount Sinai and received the law of God, and he came down to the people, his face was shining because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. And the second, it points us to Jesus himself, who when he was alive on the earth, he went up a mountain with his disciples, and there he was transfigured in bright, radiant light and was shining in that sense. And so this reference here, it just highlights for the reader that God is with Stephen right now. God is with him in this moment and what's about to happen. And well, what happens is he goes before the high priest. Remember, this is the top guy. This is the number one religious leader in Jerusalem. This is the one who has witnessed the rise of the early church. The last verse of the previous passage tells us that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So he's witnessing his subordinates defect, essentially, and become Christians, followers of Jesus. So this movement now is threatening his position. It's threatening his power. So Stephen's brought before him and basically says, is this true? Have you blasphemed the temple and Moses and God? And then he gives Stephen the opportunity to speak, and Stephen does. And that brings us to the third point today, which is Stephen's proclamation. So what does he actually say, and why does he say it? Before we get into that, though, I want us to remember what's being said about Stephen. They're saying he's blaspheming the temple and Moses and God. That's the accusation. And Stephen's given this opportunity to kind of defend himself. But when we look at what he actually states, the purpose of his speech is to show the religious leaders that they are actually asking the wrong questions altogether. They're asking, did you blaspheme the temple? Did you blaspheme Moses? Did you blaspheme God? And he's trying to get them to see the bigger picture. And I'm going to show you how he does it, okay? He gives them this incredible speech, the longest recorded for us in the book of Acts. And there's two main points here in this speech. The first point is this. Remember the accusation, you're blaspheming the temple. The first main point is that Israel's history shows them that God is not dependent upon the temple. God is not dependent upon the temple. He begins with Abraham. He said God spoke to Abraham long before his family possessed the land in which the temple would later be built. So God was at work in the time of Abraham, long before the temple. And then he goes to Joseph, and it says that Joseph, even when he was living in a foreign land, the land of Egypt, that God was with him. So God was at work in the days of Joseph, even though there was no temple. Then he goes to Moses, and he talks about how God actually spoke to Moses, not in a temple, but in the wilderness of all places. And then fourthly, he goes to Joshua, and he says that God was with Joshua when they only had the tabernacle, the tent. Okay, in the wilderness, God was still with them. Then he goes to David and says God shows his favor to David, even though the temple hadn't been built. And then sixth, he goes to Solomon, who is the one who built the temple. But then he concludes in Acts 7:48 saying, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, and then he quotes Psalm 11, verse 4, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So the first main point of Stephen's speech is to point out that God is not bound by the temple. He doesn't depend on it in any way. God was God long before there was a temple in Jerusalem. From Abraham all the way through to Solomon, God was still God. And he was still at work, even though the temple had not yet been built. So the point he's making is, don't get hung up on the temple. Don't get hung up on the temple. They're focused on the wrong thing. Instead of asking, did Stephen blaspheme the temple, what they should be asking, and this is the big picture, friends, what they should have been asking that day, and what you and I and every single person alive should be asking, frankly, is, did God send Jesus? Because if God sent Jesus, then how we view the temple is dependent upon Jesus. And how we view the religious system and requirements and rules and everything else isn't dependent upon what came before, it's dependent upon Jesus. So the question that we need to ask is, that they needed to ask, is not, did Stephen blaspheme, but did God send Jesus? And the second point of his speech, as we continue, he's already shown them by the history of Israel that God is not dependent on the temple. Now he shows them by the history of Israel that God's own people often reject his own chosen leaders. God's own people often reject his own chosen leaders. And this theme begins with, as he's summarizing the story of Joseph. Joseph's own brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, but God was with him. Continuing to Moses, it said in verse 25 that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Verse 35 said that they rejected him. And verse 39 said that they refused to obey him. He's making the point over and over and over again. You religious leaders are so attached to Moses and his law. Do you realize that our own brothers and fathers back in their day rejected Moses? He's making the point that often God's own people reject his chosen leaders. And then he continues at the conclusion of his speech to the prophets. He doesn't name them, but we can go back and look through the Hebrew Scriptures and learn about the many prophets God would send who the Jewish religious establishment would reject and even kill, despite the fact that they were sent by God. So what Stephen is saying in this speech is, look, there's precedent here. There's precedent for God working outside of the temple. And there's precedent for religious leaders rejecting the people God sends. And his grand finale conclusion is to look them in the face and say, that's exactly what's happening right now. Saying, you are resisting the Holy Spirit of God because you refuse to accept that Jesus came from God. So instead of asking, did Stephen say this or that, what everyone needs to ask is simply, did God send Jesus? And Stephen proclaims boldly and bravely that yes, he did. Jesus is the one, going back to verse 37, where Moses prophesied that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is, according to Stephen, the righteous one. This is language in verse 52. For the Messiah, he's the King, he's the Lord. God sent him, and he's come to save his people from their sins. These so-called religious leaders, so-called leaders of the people, had betrayed and they had murdered him, and the blood of Jesus was on their hands. And by the way, he even points out the way they did that broke the very law that they're now claiming to defend. So the law upholders were actually lawbreakers. They rejected the very one God had sent. And that's his point. God is at work beyond the confines that they had established under the Mosaic law. And one of the ways God had worked is by sending prophets, sending people. But the people rejected them time and time again, and they rejected Jesus. And this is too much for them to bear. It brings us to the fourth point today, Stephen's condemnation. You can see in verse 54, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. I mean, this would have been an ugly scene. The commentators asked the question, was this verdict to execute him, was it given formally? Or was it basically a mob? And I think it was a mob. The Sanhedrin did not have the legal authority in the Roman Empire to give the death penalty. And if you look in verse 57, it says that they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. That doesn't sound like a courtroom verdict. It sounds more like a fit of rage. They rushed at him for his accusations that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. But even as all of this is happening and the violence is about to unfold, God gives him this amazing vision. Verses 55 and 56. It says, "But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So he's about to be killed, but he gets this vision of the heavens open, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And standing is actually interesting, because in other places that reference this heavenly throne room, as it were, Jesus is said to be sitting. So why standing? It's unique. The commentators also do their best with this. I actually read one commentary this week that listed 11 possible interpretations for this. I'm not going to give you 11 possible interpretations for this. What I'm going to do is give you the two that I believe are accurate, and I believe they go together. What does the standing mean? Jesus is standing. Well, standing is the posture of welcoming somebody in. And so first and foremost, standing is Jesus getting ready to welcome Stephen home into heaven, into the very presence of God. But second, standing is also a posture of judgment. The prophet Isaiah would write in chapter 3, verse 13, "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples." And so even as Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen home, he's standing in judgment over them, over those who are about to kill Stephen, and over anybody who would reject him. So therefore, this posture of standing is both a commendation of Stephen's faith and his witness, but it's also a warning to anybody who would oppose it. Oppose it is exactly what they did. Verses 57 through 8 describe the stoning of Stephen, a gruesome way to die. They also describe the involvement of Saul. This is foreshadowing. We're going to get to know Saul in the weeks ahead. One of the most amazing stories in the whole Bible. And here he is. He's a leader in the church. He's approving of the execution. And then he's approving of the persecution. Stephen's death is kind of the trigger that sets off a broader persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And now believers are being put in prison or driven out, and they're scattering from Jerusalem into the surrounding regions. All of this happens as Stephen meets his condemnation. Finally, what is Stephen's inspiration? what should you and I learn from this story about him? And I want to open by saying there's something here for believers. Okay, if you believe in Jesus, if he is your Savior, if he's your Lord, if you trust that Jesus lived and died and rose again from the dead, that he completely fulfilled the law of God in your place, so that you, though you could never be righteous before God, that because of what he did in your place, he gives his own righteousness to you in that place. If you've received him, there's something for you. But there's also something for you if you don't believe that. If you reject Jesus, there's a message for you as well. I'm going to start with the message for believers. Stephen called it like it is. That's the title of this sermon. It's Call It Like It Is. Stephen spoke the truth. He was given an opportunity in front of the most powerful people in his day to speak the truth about Jesus, and he took that opportunity. He didn't back down. Through boldness, through courage, through confidence, through trust in God, he declared the truth of who Jesus was and what he did. He spoke the truth. He called it like it is. Followers of Jesus, we must call it like it is. We must speak the truth. What would that look like for you in your work context? The place where you interact with others. Is there an area in your life where God may be prompting you to speak the truth, to call it like it is? Friends, we serve a God who says, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And his word is true. Has God given you an opportunity to speak the truth in your life? And I want to give an example of this, as it's Martin Luther King Jr. Day tomorrow. I thank God in his providence for putting this passage on this day. There's more than a few similarities here between the life of Stephen and the life of Martin Luther King Jr. You don't need me to point them out for you. Both were obviously committed to the truth. Both were speaking the truth to power. Both were affirming the truth about God. Both were unafraid to stand up to evil. Both were confident to stand with the side of the Word of God and with righteousness, and both ultimately were killed for their actions. You know, early Christians, looking back to Stephen, early Christians, they viewed Stephen as a powerful example of someone who lived and died for Jesus. And early martyrs, as the Roman Empire would eventually persecute the church, martyrs would look back to Stephen as an inspiration, as a motivation for staying strong to the end in the face of their oppressors. How might we call it like it is, speak the truth for Jesus? And you might be thinking, you know what, I'm not Martin Luther King Jr., I'm not strong enough, I can't speak like that, I can't lead a movement like that, I can't stand up to the powers like that. Okay, but what can you do? How is God calling you to be a faithful witness for Christ in your life? Because that's what all he expects, to be a faithful witness to Jesus in your situation, in your context. Just this week, I was speaking with a member of our church. She gave me permission to share this story, but I'm not going to share her name. A few years ago, in her workplace, she was taking her lunch break, and she was reading the Bible on her lunch break. Pretty innocent thing, right? Her director came in, saw what she was doing, and said to her, "You can't do that here. You need to put that away. It's not allowed." What would you do? Well, here's what she did. She said, "This is my lunch break. This is my time. This is my desk. I'm going to read my Bible." And the director never brought it up ever again. What might Jesus be calling you to do? How might you be faithful, a faithful witness for Christ in your life and in your setting, in big ways and small? Be a faithful witness for Jesus. Speak the truth. Call it like it is. And how? How are we to do this? I love this detail that's put in here. I mean, everything in God's word is intentionally here. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's true. But how did Stephen speak the truth that day? Did he do it with venom in his voice? Did he do it with condemnation for the people? Did he do it with hatred for them or self-righteousness for himself? No. His dying words, chapter 7, verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Friends, Stephen spoke the truth, yes, but he spoke the truth in love. Everything he told the people, he told them out of a desire that they would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Even with his dying breath, as he's being murdered for nothing but proclaiming the truth, he still wants them to be saved. Some of us care so deeply about the truth and have no problem defending the truth. But do we do it in a way that speaks the truth in love? Because that's how Stephen did. Speak the truth in love. That's the second thing for believers. And the third is this. Many of us look at Stephen and we think, okay, I've got to be willing to die for Jesus. And that's true. It's kind of like a soldier, okay? A soldier is going to go into the military and they're going to say, I'm willing. I'm willing to lay down my life. You know, some of you have taken that oath. I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I'm willing to lay down my life. And most of us, I would guess, probably are willing to do that for Jesus. But just like the soldier, your work as a soldier doesn't stop there. It's like, okay, I'm willing to die if need be. Now I just kind of wait around until that happens. No. Your work as a soldier is to carry out all of the things that you have been commissioned to do. And the very same thing is true for Christians. So the story of Stephen isn't just to make us ask the question, are we willing to die for Jesus? It's to make us ask the question, are we willing to live for him? And if we're willing to live for him, then see the kind of man that Stephen was. And Luke tells us he's full of grace. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of power. He's full of wisdom. He's that model servant. He is that mature believer. He is that gifted speaker, that person who has love for his heart, even for the murderer who's putting him to death. He still wants that person to be saved. Would we live lives for Jesus like Stephen did? We may be asking ourselves, how is that even possible? How could anybody have kindness in their hearts toward the person killing them? I mean, not to be trite, but you've heard expressions like this. Forgiven people are forgiving people. People who know grace show grace. People who have been saved by Jesus want to share Jesus. So everything that we are and everything that we do as believers should be motivated by this desire to be faithful witnesses for him. This is what the book of Acts is all about, how the church was a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem and going out to the ends of the earth. So if you are a believer in Christ today, call it like it is, speak the truth in love, and live your life as a faithful Jesus no matter what happens. But friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus today, if you have never turned to him in faith, if you've never trusted in him as your Savior and your Lord, then the simple fact of the matter is this. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And he's there either to welcome all who have turned to him and become his friends, or to cast out all who in the hardness of their hearts have insisted on remaining his enemies. How is your heart today? Examine your heart today. And if you find that it's a little bit like a stone, hard, brittle, cold, unfeeling toward God, then do not harden your heart. Humble yourself. Call upon the name of Jesus. Admit your sins. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord, trusting that he lived and died and rose again from the dead to save you. Do this, and you will have been saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you for accomplishing what we never could. Lord, as sinners, we could never keep your law. We could never make ourselves good enough to be received by you. We could never make ourselves right with you. But thank you, Jesus, that you did that in our behalf. Because of that, Lord, help us to trust you every day. Help us to live for you, to speak the truth in love, and to be faithful witnesses to Jesus, no matter what. We pray in his name. Amen.